Well, when I first started to think about coming here and speaking for 3 hours on Samson, I thought, how are we going to fill up that time? And instead, I'm finding I haven't gotten quite to everything I'd hoped to get to. And maybe it's from repeating stories about Sister McPherson that I got off track. But life is so dull without Sister that she just sort of naturally comes up. Well, we come now to the really final episode of Samson's life, and it is sort of intriguing that we have a long discussion of the preparation of Samson to be a judge, and then a fairly long tale of the end of Samson's life as a judge, and very little, as I said, about what he did most of the 20 years when he was a judge. We don't know really much about Samson's age. If we assume that he was in his early 20s when he married his Philistine wife, then he must have been in his early 40s when he meets Delilah. And we're not absolutely sure if Delilah is her name or just a way of describing her. Remember when he asked the angel, or when his mother asked the angel of the Lord what the angel's name was, the angel said, "My name is Wonderful." And we're not quite sure if his name literally was Wonderful, or if the angel meant, "My name is sort of too wonderful for you to know." And maybe we have something kind of similar with Delilah, because we don't know his mother's name, we don't know his wife's name, we don't know the prostitute's name, but all of a sudden we have Delilah, and Delilah means flirtatious. So it may not actually have been her name, it may have been more a description of her character and her behavior. But we'll continue to call her Delilah, but bear in mind that what that name really means is flirtatious. And Samson, who always seems to have had an eye for ladies, has an eye for Delilah. And when the lords of the Philistines, who clearly are sick and tired of Samson, hear about this, the lords of the Philistines, chapter 16, verse 5 of Judges, came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Now, this is a very remarkable statement. The Hebrew word translated seduce him there can equally well be translated deceive him. And that's exactly what Delilah does. She is a deceiver from beginning to end in this story. There is not a sincere moment or a sincere word of Delilah that is told us in this story. And the lords of the Philistines, presumably the five lords of the five cities of the Philistines, greatly troubled and distressed by Samson and his strength and the grief that he has given there, comes to her, and they offer her a huge sum of money. This is, in modern terms, millions and millions of dollars they were offering her to deceive him. And she is a woman who is willing to take the money. And she begins to work her wiles on Samson. And so we're coming to this rather famous final episode in the story of Samson. Because what is clear is that Samson has fallen in love and Delilah is just deceiving. And we see that in part In reflecting on what the Bible actually tells us about Delilah. Now, the story of the death of Samson is so dramatic that it has been told over and over again. It was told in Milton's epic poem, Samson Agonistes. It was told in Handel's great oratorio, Samson. It was told in Samson and Delilah. It's been told in some really bad Hollywood movies. And it always ends the same way. The lords of the Philistines and Delilah show up in the temple of Dagon. and Samson pulls the pillars, and the temple collapses, killing the lords of the Philistines and 3,000 people and Delilah. But in the Bible, there is no evidence that Delilah was in that temple at the end. And I rather think Delilah took the money and ran. I don't think she cared a thing about Samson. I don't think she cared a thing about what happened to him. I don't think she was interested enough in Samson even to show up when they were going to entertain themselves by mocking Samson in the temple of Dagon. That's the really crucial thing. The sort of tragic thing here is that Delilah shows no real interest in Samson. It's not like she once loved him and then was led astray by the money. She never was anything but a deceiver. And sort of the pathetic character of Samson is revealed, that once again his eyes have gotten him into trouble. Once again the values of this world have led him astray. And in particular, we read that as Delilah tries to deceive him into telling her the secret of his strength, Samson initially sort of has fun with her. I mean, this is another comic element, really, building tension in the story. Well, if you tie me with new bowstrings, I won't have any strength. Well, if you tie me with new ropes, I won't have any strength. Well, if you weave my hair into a loom, I won't have any strength. Samson is having fun with her. He's mocking her in a way. And he's mocking particularly the attitude that the Philistine lords and Delilah have shown in the questions they ask. Because what it really reveals is that they believe there's some trick to Samson's strength. There's some magic at work in Samson's strength. And if they can only find the magic ingredient to his strength, they'll be able to neutralize it. And the essence of magic, which of course was very important in the ancient world and still pretty important today, the essence of magic is it gives humans control over situations. So if I know the magic words, I can control something. You know the famous magic words in English, don't you? This is a church history question. The famous magic words in English are hocus pocus. Did you know that? And do you know where those magic words came from? It came from the Catholic Church. People would go to Mass in Latin, and they knew that the most important part of the service was when the priest said, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body. But they didn't know Latin and they couldn't hear the priest clearly, so all they heard was hocus pocus. And those became words of power, you see. Magic words that could change things. And so Delilah and the lords of the Philistines say, we need to find the magic that will give us control. Samson's had control all these years. Now we want the magic so we can be in control. And a lot of people approach religion that way. Religion is a kind of magic that gives us control. And Samson sort of understands what's happening. Samson never thought his long hair was magic. Samson knew his long hair was a sign of his dedication to the Lord. And so he's not inclined to tell her. But she keeps wheedling and wheedling. And Samson, who has learned nothing apparently in his life, in verse 15 we read, she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart. Now, those words are very significant words. They should echo with all of you who are students of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book we don't study enough. There's so much echo through the whole Old Testament and New Testament from the book of Deuteronomy. And what do we read in the book of Deuteronomy? We read, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Delilah uses exactly these same Hebrew words to say, "Do you love me with all your heart?" She's seeking to replace God in his heart. She is setting herself up as an idol to be loved with all of Samson's heart. And you see in Deuteronomy what the next verse is. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." It's as if Moses already knew all the trouble Samson would have with his eyes. And he said, you ought to put the law hanging from your forehead in front of your eyes. So that's what you see. That's what you follow. That's what you keep in your heart. But that's exactly what Samson had failed to do. And Samson is falling into this idolatrous love for Delilah. And verse 17 of chapter 16, he told her all his heart. "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And as soon as she got him asleep, she called for the Philistines to come, to capture him, to shave his head, and his strength left him. Again, this is not magic that they shaved his head and because he didn't have hair, the strength left him. This is his betrayal, his desertion of the Lord, and so the Lord deserts him. He's given his heart away. His heart has grown cold towards the Lord, and so the Lord has turned his back on Samson in his need. And what do we read then? After his head was shaved, "Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, 'I will go out as at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison." You see the progressive humiliation of Samson. First, he discovers his strength has left him. And then he is blinded by the Philistines. And then he is chained by the Philistines. And then he's put in this prison mill by the Philistines and forced like a dumb ox to grind grain. From the strong judge deliverer of Israel, he's become this beast, this blinded beast. And this blindness really says two things. First of all, it says how the Philistines wanted to ensure that he could never make a comeback. Remember, the book of Judges begins with a description of one of the pagan kings that Israel defeats. And when they defeated him, they cut off his thumbs and his toes, big toes. And why did they do that? Well, to humiliate him, but also to weaken him so that he could never become strong again, never carry a sword again, never lead an army in battle again. That's what they're doing to Samson here. They're ensuring that he's physically unable ever to become a judge again, ever to become a leader in Israel again, ever to defeat the Philistines again. They think they have made him completely unable to serve the Lord. But there's also a remarkable irony here, too, isn't there? That Samson, all his life, had been led astray by his eyes. And all those enemies have put out his eyes. And I can't help but wonder, you know, Samson is not talked about in the rest of the Bible explicitly, except in Hebrews 11:32. But I can't help but wonder if Jesus had Samson in mind. When Jesus said, you remember in Matthew 10, do not fear those who can kill the body. Fear rather those who can kill the soul and cast it into hell. And so, dedicate yourself to God. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out. Now, Jesus didn't mean that in a completely literal way. He meant it as a way of saying how radical our response ought to be to become a people who are separate and who are selfless and who are determined not to be seduced by the world. But I can't help but wonder if when he thought of that particular example of how radically our dedication ought to be to the Lord, if Samson didn't come to mind. I wonder when in Matthew 18 he's been asked who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God, and Jesus is clearly annoyed with his disciples who clearly aren't getting it yet, and he warns them against temptation to sin, and then he says to them, God is in control of all things. And so the very hairs on your head are numbered. The very hairs on your head are numbered. Is he thinking about Samson maybe there too? I think I'm getting these two passages mixed up. One's in Matthew 10, one's in Matthew 18. But I think this story of Samson was such a powerful story, such a resonant story, that our Lord has it in the back of his mind, even if it's not the first thing that he's thinking about as he says these things. He's really saying, you know, as you think about Samson and his hair, remember God has all of our hairs numbered. He knows every bit of what our life is about. And when you think about Samson and his sad seduction by the values of this world, remember not to let your eyes lead you astray. Control your eyes. And here we have Samson now humiliated, now reduced to weakness, to blindness, to imprisonment. You know, one of the great glories of the Reformed churches is psalm singing. Something we need to always be working hard at to maintain. You know, if I don't talk about psalm singing and Sister McPherson, people will think I'm not really here. But it is amazing how the psalms echo these experiences of Israel. Think of this from Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is talking about how gracious the Lord is to gather his people back to himself. How the Lord had seen his people scattered into exile, and how now the Lord is bringing them back from all of their suffering, from all of their difficulties. And in Psalm 107, verses 10 through 16, he talks about those who've been imprisoned in darkness. And let me read this and think of it in relation to Samson. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. I'm sure that applies not simply to Samson, but how eloquently it expresses the experience of Samson. Samson, who by his sin and rebellion finds himself plunged in darkness and prison, and then cries out to the Lord and is delivered by the Lord. And what happens there? What's going on there? Well, the Philistine lords, in a time of great celebration before their God, remember Samson, whom they have humiliated. And they think to themselves, let's humiliate him some more. Let's pull him out of prison. And in the midst of our temple worship, we will mock him. We will deride him. And we will be entertained by that experience. And so one further level of humiliation is to be visited on Samson. And Samson, recognizing that, now turns to the Lord in prayer. And again, we might say at first glance, this doesn't seem like much of a prayer. Again, we might think Samson could have used a book of instruction in praying. Look at that in Judges 16 at verse 28. Now remember, his hair has started to grow. He's been in prison long enough, his hair is starting to grow back. And Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me. You know, there's a great expression of faith. Oh, Lord, I've gotten myself into this hideous mess where I am abandoned. And my prayer, oh, Lord, is that you'll remember me. Don't forget me. Don't abandon me. Remember me. It's a theme that runs through the Psalms in a variety of ways. In Psalm 103, there's that very poignant series of verses about our human frailty. And how we're like grass that is gone, and how the place thereof remembereth him no more. We may think we've been in a place a long time and have set down roots, but the truth is, not so very far from now, we'll be gone, and the place where we were will remember us no more. But the psalm goes on to say, but the Lord remembers his people. And his mercies are from generation to generation. And that's the spirit in which Samson is now praying, that the Lord would remember him. He recognizes he doesn't deserve to be remembered, but he prays that the Lord would remember him. And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Now again, initially that may strike us as a very selfish prayer. But notice what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for release. He doesn't pray for his life to be extended. He doesn't pray for freedom. He doesn't pray for health. He doesn't pray for the restoration of his eyes. And really, I think it is better if we translate this, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may have justice on the Philistines for my two eyes. This isn't a prayer for personal vengeance. He's not just trying to get even. What he's saying here is the Philistines took my eyes away, thinking that would keep me from being a judge in Israel. Thinking that would keep me from being a deliverer of God's people. Oh Lord, give me justice to display one last time to them that I'm serving you. One last time to demonstrate that my work as a judge has not all been in vain. And the psalmist, kind of in the same spirit. Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11. Psalmist wrote, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance, that is, the justice of God. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." That's why some people don't like to sing psalms. Well, we'll get into that another time. Next year, we'll have a conference on psalms. Mankind will say, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." That's what Samson's praying for. He's saying, let the earth see that there is a God who cares for his people. Let the earth see that the wicked will be judged. That's what he's praying for here at the end. It's not a selfish prayer. It's not a prayer for personal vengeance. It really is a prayer for the vindication of God's work in Samson, for all of his weaknesses, for all of his failings, for all of his sin. And you notice how Samson has moved from being selfish, from being driven by what his eyes can see, from being so easily seduced by the world, how he's now driven to a point where he's completely dedicated to the Lord, and he's willing to give up his life for the Lord. He's willing to give up his future and his family for the Lord. You know, one of the interesting ways of tracing the judges is to trace how many children they have. And what happens generally, not absolutely, but generally, the judges, as they become more corrupt, have fewer and fewer children. And Jephthah has only one child, his daughter, whom he kills. And Samson, for all his womanizing, has no children at all. And he's dying then without a posterity, without a future, without a house that will continue and bear his name. But he is so consecrated now to the Lord and to his purpose that he puts all of that aside, that he might serve the Lord, that he might honor the Lord. And the Lord hears that prayer. He hears that prayer from the dark prison house, and he gives the strength back to Samson. And those who think they will mock him now face their own end. And then that great dramatic scene that all sorts of theater people cannot resist, of Samson pulling down the temple, killing himself, but killing the leaders of the Philistines and offering one more testimony to the fact he was a judge in Israel. He did live by faith, however flawed, however distracted. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was used of God to serve him. And that's why after the death of Samson, we're told, then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father's. He had judged Israel 20 years. He's buried in the land of promise. He's not left to molder with the Philistine bones in Gaza. He's brought back to his family. He's brought back to his people. And he's buried and I can't help but pause for a historic note here. This year is the 450th anniversary of the death of John Calvin. And we had a big to-do 5 years ago about the 500th birth of John Calvin. But we've paid little attention to his death, the 450th anniversary of his death this year. And one of the intriguing things is that Calvin, already feeling weakness coming to his body, he was all already a very old man. He was 54. Even though he felt his health and his strength beginning to fail, began one last commentary. And he chose to write his last commentary on Joshua, the book of Joshua. And he began it in November of 1563, and he worked away at it. And it became more and more difficult as his strength began to fail. And he reached a point in March. He died in May of 1564. In March, he could just barely dictate from his bed. He was already too weak to preach this commentary. And his close friend and ministerial associate came and pled with him to rest and not to be working so hard on what would turn out to be his deathbed. And Calvin said to Beza, "What would you have the Lord find me idle?" So he insisted on working away at this commentary on Joshua, and managed to complete it just about a little more than a month before he died. But when you read the end of that commentary, it's touching that the commentary becomes briefer and briefer and moves faster and faster. He knew the end was coming. He knew his strength was failing. And when he comes to the last paragraph of the book of Joshua, which is a paragraph full of the stories of various people being buried, sort of the way we have the story of Samson being buried here, he doesn't comment on all these people. His strength is gone. And he writes just one sentence. Calvin does. His last sentence as a commentator. And Calvin says, the last sentence of the commentary, "With regard to these burials, we must hold in general that the very frequent mention of it in Scripture is owing to its being a symbol of the future resurrection." And here is Calvin on his deathbed, and he's writing about burials. And what comes to his mind as he writes about burial? That every time we see burials in the Scripture, it should remind us of the final resurrection that is promised us. What a glorious way to end your career. On your deathbed, serving the Lord and filled with confidence in a final resurrection, when all the dead will be brought forth who died in the Lord to new life to serve the Lord. And that's what we see here with Samson, that his end is only his beginning. His end is not a defeat, but a victory. His spirit of sacrifice for the Lord has overcome all of his selfishness and all the way in which he was seduced. And when we hold that story, that part of the story of Samson up as a mirror to the church today, we might again ask, how are we doing? And to what extent have we been seduced by the world? To what extent have we given our love and our hearts to the world and to its standards of strength and success? I think this is an issue parallel to the ones we've talked about relative to his selfishness and his failure to separate. But this is crucial for the church today. Are we being seduced by the world? In part because we've been blessed with so many good things of the world. Or are we still committed above all else to the Lord and to his purposes? You know, one of the things you learn from studying the history of Calvinism is that Calvinism has always been primarily a religion of the lower middle classes. Calvinism has been a religion of hardworking, blue-collar farmers and shopkeepers and small businessmen. There have always been rich people who were Calvinists too. But the pattern has tended to be that the richer Calvinists became, the less Calvinistic they were. If you're rich enough, you don't want some minister telling you you're totally depraved. If you're rich enough, you deserve just to be told that you need a little help. Now, that's a kind of simplification. But it's a problem we face as Calvinists. The very virtues that Calvinism works in a life, hard work, discipline, frugality, produces problems that begin to seduce people and lead them away from the narrow way, the disciplined way, the sacrificial way. And I think we have to think carefully about that. We have to think again and again, how can we remain as the beneficiaries of so many material blessings from the Lord, really faithful to the Lord? How can we continue to serve Him? And of course, there again, we come to our Savior and rejoice in Him who avoided all the seductions of the world. You know, it's not incidental that He was taken into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And what did the devil come to Him and tempt Him about? Tempted Him, first of all, about food, didn't he? Basic necessities of life. I can give you that, said the devil. And then secondly, he tempted Jesus about power. Manifest your power, throwing yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And then he tempted Jesus to short-circuit his service to God, taking out the sacrifice and still inheriting the kingdoms of this world. I'll give you the kingdoms of this world if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus resisted at every point. He would not be seduced by the world. He would not allow his love to grow cold. He would not give his heart away from his Father. And so he stood as the Savior of sinners in his perfect righteousness, willing to give himself as a sacrifice for sinners. And that's the Jesus that we must always keep before our eyes of faith. The Jesus who loved us with an everlasting love. The Jesus who fulfilled all righteousness in our place. And the Jesus who bore the full measure of our sin on the cross. And I guess the great question that I kept coming back to and feeling I didn't have a very good answer for as I was preparing these lectures is, if Jesus has done so much for us, why aren't we doing better? If we live now in the glory of the fulfillment of the new covenant and not live in the shadows and types as Samson did in the old covenant, why are we not doing better? And I think it reminds us that the experience of the Old Testament saints is a mirror for us. We have blessings they didn't have, but we also have struggles very similar to the ones they had. And I do think in the end of the day, that Psalm 107, is a real teacher for us. Psalm 107, you remember, says of those who are dwelling in darkness, were imprisoned. So he, God, bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. So when they got as low as they could get, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And he delivered them from their distress. I don't think there's any magic for the well-being and the health of the church. There's no magic program. There's no magic wand. But what the scriptures say over and over again is that the blessing of the Lord comes when the Lord's people turn to him and pray for help. And that's not a magic thing. I know there's some people I've heard say, well, you know, if you just pray a certain number of hours, the Lord will give you what you want. That's not true. The Lord is not interested in a relationship with his people that's mechanical. He's interested in a relationship with his people that's personal. And prayer is the most personal expression of our relationship with God. It's talking to God. It's communing with God. It's opening ourselves and our hearts to God. And somebody reminded me at lunch, not simply as a duty, but as a delight. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we wander away from that. Sometimes we take our relationship with God for granted. But here the psalmist reminds us that they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. There's the great need that we have as well, that we would be a thankful people, that we would be a people filled with gratitude for the goodness, for the blessedness, for the mercies of the Lord to us. How remarkable that the Lord is so good to us, so faithful to us, unchanging in his covenant love. And when we allow the scriptures to be our mirror, the mirror not only of what we are, but of what we ought to be, then we should be hopeful. Then we should be confident. We mustn't be cast down. And that's a danger of romanticizing the past. Well, remember when Calvinism was so much bigger and so much more powerful and so much more influential, and the good old days, the good old days, the good old days. Do you know why your grandparents and great-grandparents were so good at keeping the Sabbath? Part of it was they didn't have any other options. Everything was closed. I couldn't travel. Now, I want to be just a little kidding here. They also were committed to the Sabbath. They also drew from the Sabbath strength and blessing because they gave themselves to worship and to godly reflection. They gave themselves to godly reading. They informed themselves about the things of the Lord. And what we, I think, really need to pray for is that the Lord would come again into our hearts, into our families, into our congregations, and far and wide in our world to draw us out of the darkness into which we've plunged ourselves, out of the selfishness that too often has controlled us, out of the ways in which we've been seduced by this world, and then to be filled with gratitude for the steadfast love of the Lord, which never fails. Well, thank you so much for your kind attention. If there aren't any questions, we can all go home early. And when there aren't any questions, I always figure it's one of two things. Either The lecture was so good, he's already answered every conceivable question. Or it was also boring, you just want to get out as fast as you can. But if there are questions, be sure and write them down. We'll take a little time for coffee now. Maybe we can come back 1:45, Angelo. Can we come back 1:45?
Exactly what I was going to say.
See, great minds think alike. And
thank you.
We'll come back 1:45 and look at questions. Thank you so much.
There's still